The Holy Gospel for this morning is the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at verse 1. Let's rise for the reading of the Holy Gospel. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Well, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. Well, good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
And welcome to this, the 12th day of Christmas. I hope you're enjoying your partridge in a pear tree and above all, your 5 golden rings. Today is known as the Feast of Epiphany, and that's why the Altar Guild has put up on our altar the white paraments, denoting the season of the Epiphany, which means light-bearing. And for these next few Sundays, that's what we'll be looking at, Christ growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And today, we look especially at the wise men, as they come and pay homage and worship the Christ child with offering them gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Kind of reminds me of the story of the 3 children that were in the Christmas pageant, and their turn came up to present their gifts to the baby Jesus there in the manger. And so the first child comes up and offers the gift and says, "Gold." And the second one comes up and offers his gift and says, "Myrrh." And the third one comes up and offers his gift and says, "And Frank sent me." So you kind of wonder what is all the thing about gold and frankincense and myrrh, and what are these wise men all about anyway? And so we want to get into that, and we do that by looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And to help you, we have a little outline on the back side of the bulletin that will show that these 12 verses that talk about the wise men, it's only found in the Gospel of Matthew, by the way. And it's found only in the Gospel of Matthew because Matthew is trying to show in his gospel that Jesus is the King of Kings. And so in chapter 1 of Matthew, we show Matthew showing Jesus to be king by his genealogy. And in chapter 2, we see Matthew showing Jesus as king by acclamation, the wise men affirming it from the east. And so you have in this little snippet, this little story of 12 verses, drama of five acts. And so that's how we'll look at it this morning, five acts. And so these wise men, who were they? It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, there were wise men who came from the east, or there were magi who came from the east. Now, magi were priests, just like the Jewish people had from the tribe of Levi, a priestly system that would officiate over the temple and all of that. So in the land of the Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians on the other side of the Euphrates River, there were a priestly group of people called Magi. And these Magi were known for their wisdom, for their occultic practices. Their religion was probably Zoroastrianism. And they practiced astrology. And they looked at the stars and astronomy. And they were advisors to the courts of Babylon, Persia, and the Media empires in the modern-day area around Iraq, Iran. And so they were powerful. In fact, no king would assume the throne before being schooled in the laws of the Magi, known as the laws of the Medes and Persians. So you have then these official kingmakers in the East who have heard about the coming of the King of Kings, and they migrate over thousands of miles to Israel to see the spectacular phenomenon of this apocalyptic king in Israel being born finally. But then the question comes to mind, how do they know about this? How would they know about any Israel king when they were thousands of miles away with even a different religion? And to get an answer to that question, you have to go in your time machines now back to 586 BC. What happened in 586 BC? That was the year when Babylon took over Israel, southern Israel, Judah, and all of Jerusalem, and whisked them away for 70 years into captivity. All the Jewish people were exiled to Babylonia for 70 years as a result of their continuing idolatry, as was warned them by the prophets. So for 70 years, these Israelites were in Babylonia, in a foreign country, with a foreign religion, with a foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar. And then one day, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. And none of the Magi could interpret the dream. But one person from the Israelites could. You know who his name was? Daniel. And Daniel came before the king Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted the dream correctly, and became the head of the Magi. Daniel, the Jewish Daniel, became part of the Magi system and brought with it all of the prophecies of the coming Christ and began to infiltrate this system, this Zoroastrian religion, with all of the truths of the coming promised Messiah. And later on, when the Persians overtook the Babylonians and King Darius allowed the Israelites to come back to reform Jerusalem to where Jesus was going to be born, many of the Persians remembered, and many of the Magi remembered, the stories of the prophecies that when a certain sign appeared, the King of Kings would be born. And so it happened then that through the centuries they waited and they watched, and when the time came, they acted on what they saw, and they came to pay homage to the special king. And what do they see in the heavens? It says they suddenly saw a spectacular shining. In the Greek, the word for star is austere, which means a rising light. Now, this is a very mysterious rising light. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But they saw that together with some conjunction, perhaps, of planets and a certain constellation that marked Israel. Whatever it all was, it allowed them to believe that this was the time to migrate to Jerusalem and to worship the king. So we have then the first act, and that is the arrival. And when they arrived at the capital city of Jerusalem, these magi sought out the exact location of the Messiah. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his austere, his star, when it rose, and have come to worship him. Now, you can imagine, if you will, I hope you can imagine what this is like. Jerusalem wasn't a huge city at this time, unless it was being impregnated by the people from all over during the holidays, like Pentecost. But normally, it was a regular-sized small city. But now you've got these wise men coming. Now, you usually think there's going to be three people walking into town. Big deal. It doesn't say in the Bible there were three people. It says there were three gifts. We expect that there were a whole bunch of these magi coming, thousands of miles, many of them. And you can imagine them with their conical hats on, tapered going way up like this, and the flaps going down to their chins, with the long flowing robes on their high steeds as they march and gallop into town. And historians said they wouldn't have traveled all that distance. These priests, who were very high echelon people by themselves, they would have had the crack troops of the Persian army around them. So now you've got coming into town these magi and an army of soldiers together with them coming into Jerusalem, and don't you think that would have made the headlines in the Jerusalem newspaper of that day? This was big stuff that was happening at that time. It was a formidable group. And they had seen the sign of the Son of Man, and they had come to worship him. Now understand what that means when the Bible says they have come to worship him. Literally, again in Greek, the word for worship is proskene him. What does it mean when you proskene someone? Well, John tried, in the book of Revelation, tried to proskene an angel, tried to worship an angel, and the angel said, "Do not proskene me," same word, "proskene God, he's the only one worthy of such worship," which meant that they saw, the Magi saw, in the baby Jesus, deity. They saw him as God. So now we go to Act 2, the lit agitation. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. An understatement if you ever saw one. And then it goes on to say, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would all Jerusalem be agitated if King Herod was agitated? Because they knew King Herod. They knew what a flake he was. They knew how paranoid he was. They knew how passive-aggressive he was. They knew that if he's upset, everything is going to happen to everybody. Matter of fact, how paranoid was King Herod? You might want to ask me that. How paranoid was King Herod? Let me tell you. He said this. This is recorded now in the history books. Nobody will mourn when I die. He thought nobody's going to care about him at all because he was so mean and did so many bad things and killed people all the time. Nobody is going to mourn when I die. So collect all the finest people in the land of Israel and all the finest people out of the city of Jerusalem. Get them all together, and the moment I die, kill them all so that they'll be mourning in the city when I die. That's why all of Jerusalem was agitated when he was agitated. And they panicked because, I mean, what wasn't so long after that, that King Herod killed who? All the babies. Age 2 and under in Jerusalem and surrounding. He was so afraid someone else was going to become king. Verse 4, when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ would be born. So he made the connection. He knew that this was going to be the King of the Jews. This was going to be the Christ of Israel. He wasn't about to let this happen. Isn't that amazing to me when you think about it? You hear about the birth of Jesus. One decides to worship him. The other decides to kill him. And that's how it always works. You have people like King Herod who say, we don't need God. God is a detriment to everything. I want to abolish it. And King Herod says, I want to kill him. I have hatred. I have hostility. Then you have the chief priests. And you have the scribes. You have all the church-going people of that day, the leaders. And they were marked by indifference. I mean, after all, it had been months now, maybe years, since the shepherds had made known to all of Jerusalem the fact that an angel had come and pronounced, and there had been a birth, and they had seen the baby born, and they had noised abroad the fact that the Messiah had come. This had been known for months. And what were the chief priests doing? They were going on with their chancel prancing up there in the altar, doing the same thing they've always done, indifferent to the coming of Christ. It wasn't real. It doesn't matter. We just got Sunday worship to do. Let's forget about it. You know, and they were indifferent to the whole thing. Then, of course, you have the third group, those who worshipped and adored, like the Magi, who weren't even Jewish. They were Gentiles from another land thousands of miles away. But that's always the way it is with Jesus. Some will be hostile. Many will be indifferent. And a few will worship him and follow the star. Then comes acting. I call it acting because Herod is a good actor. He's a phony baloney actor, person. Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He says, go and find out where Jesus is so I can come and worship him. Was he going to worship him? No. So now this star, or austere, suddenly appears again. This is why I don't think it was a star at all. Because it goes east to west, and then it goes from north to south, and then the star hovers over the exact house where baby Jesus lay. Now, Jesus was no longer in a manger. He was in a house, which means this took place several months, maybe years later. And if it were a star over a house, the whole house would burn down. That wouldn't be too good for our whole planet if a star landed in this, you know. So what could it be? One of the things that probably this star was is the very same thing that appeared, the rising light, throughout the Old Testament. And what was that? It was the Shekinah presence of God, the glory of God. It appeared before Moses in the fiery bush. It appeared before the Israelites in the pillar of fire, in the pillar of smoke, and led them where they were to go. And there's no reason to believe otherwise than the same Shekinah presence of God was that which led the wise men to the very house. It lit on the very home where the Christ child was. They were so happy because of the astare. Verse 11 says more. On coming to the house, and by this time, of course, it's a house, they find the child with Mary. And notice that every time the child and Mary are mentioned in the Bible, the child is first. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 20, verse 21. The baby's always mentioned first. The concerns with the child. Like the Christmas carol says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. They came in, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped who? Her? Them? Him. As king. That's what you did only to gods. They proskenied him. They fell on their knees and they worshiped him. Sometimes I think maybe we've lost the art of worship in American churches. It seems like we're prescribed, time-bound. I'm watching the clock. They have conveniently put a clock up there. Have you noticed that? That the elders or somebody put a clock up there, so I would not preach too long. So the worship service would not go beyond a certain constraining time, and you would get too tired out of being in church for 60 minutes, you know, 20-minute sermon, maybe, if you could stand it. And so I was talking to a group of African pastors, like Pastor Halaki, but other ones earlier in my ministry, and they had come to America. They were from Ethiopia. They come to America, and they were just astounded. They were just astounded. They started going to American churches, and they couldn't believe it. They said, "Ed, you don't know how to worship here." I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "You're time bound. You go a few minutes, and then you've got to go on to your lunch, got to go on to this, got to go on to that. You don't know how to worship." And I began to think about that. Maybe they're right. Maybe we don't know the meaning of worship. So I began to investigate, and I began to study a little bit. And it is true. Almost everything I've been taught as a pastor has been task-oriented. We need to reach the bottom line. We need to bring in members. We need to grow. We need to do. And then you go to these pastor conferences, and they say, after all, don't forget, church people are there saved to serve. That's the slogan, saved to serve. You go to a pastor seminar, and they say, you get a guy saved, you get him to join the church, and they join the church. You got to give them a job, get them involved, got the right bottom line, keep the church going, keep it moving, get bigger and better. It's a pretty good business model. But a church is not a business. A church is a worshiping community. And as I search the Bible, the only reason I see to serve the Lord comes as an overflow of our worship. And so I get to be bothered. And I hope if you're new to our church, we don't quite right away grab you and say, do this. Become a member. Because I don't any longer believe that we're saved to serve. I believe that we're saved to worship. And that's what we do. We gather together and we are a worshiping community. And if somehow God leads us out of our act of worship in our life to share and to give and to do and to help and to love others, then that comes because it's part of our act of worshiping God. And so they worshiped. And how do they worship? How did the Magi worship? Well, they didn't bring in a big piano and get the drum set and get the little praise band people over. They didn't have them singing Kumbaya. They didn't bring an import to their new place, all the stained glass windows, so they can stare at stained glass windows all day. They didn't have a migration to a high mountain where they could experience God. How did they worship? Well, one expression of their worship was that they gave. And they gave some pretty good stuff. Right? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Gold I don't have to talk about. It's costly. Stuff for kings. Frankincense. So that leads us to where we started in this message. It's pure incense. It rises to heaven. It's sweet smelling. And when we think of Jesus' role in this world, not only was he to be king, but he was to be that sweet smelling intercessor who would be our priest, to bring all of our prayers up to heaven. And then myrrh. Myrrh. John chapter 19 tells us that myrrh was used as an embalming for Jesus in his burial and signifies the prophetic role that Jesus would play. That Jesus was born to die for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. That if we believe in him as our Lord and our Savior, we will forever be in heaven with him. So we have the arrival, the agitation, the acting, the adoration, and now Act 5, the avoidance. And having been warned by God in a dream and not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. And so God cared for the Magi, and God cared for the baby Jesus, and God cares for us. This morning we witnessed to wonderful young children being baptized, where God again put his arms of love around these children as he has with each one of us in our baptism, that we can remember our baptism every day and say, I belong to Jesus. And then we hear his word and are refortified in his love. And then we come to Holy Communion, and there we stand in homage before the Lord, whose very presence becomes real to us, that in, with, and under the bread and the wine of Holy Communion, his very body and blood are present. And we bow down and proskene him. We kiss his feet. We thank the Lord that he has shown himself to be so marvelous and so ever-present, strengthening us in our journey, strengthening us in our life, strengthening us by giving us a light that we may follow the star and that we might always be close to him in our worship, the Lord, the Savior, the light of our life. Let's rise and join together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. Christmas has now come and gone, and yet the majesty of Christ envelops us yet. Thank you for giving us your word and sacraments this morning. And so this morning, we give you thanks for those among us who have become wise men and wise women and wise young people who bow low at your feet, no longer infant feet, but pierced feet. And in their hands, they bring their gifts. We pray also for those in our church who are ill and recovering, injured and seeking your healing, forlorn and in need of your comfort, anxious about tomorrow and in need of your reassurance. We pray for those traveling and the homebound. We pray for our nation, that it may be a nation that bows down before you, a wise nation under God. And for these and all our prayers, we ask you to hear us for the sake of Jesus. Amen.